Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 401, and we are now in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 2. Here we read about the instructions that Moses gave to Israel, what to do in the case they find somebody that was killed in their territory, and nobody knows who did it, you know, the mystery murder. Verse 21, we read, "If one be found slain in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, lying in the field, and it be not known who has smitten him, then your elders and your judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about that is slain, that is round about him that is slain, and it shall be that the city which is nearest unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been wrought with, and which has not drawn in the yoke." In other words, somebody had done something, nobody knows who did it, but there is a guilt there, you see, and the people have to make sure that they are not the guilty ones. And so it would make sense more that somebody from the city that is closest to that dead person could have been the guilty one, and since they don't know who, it is important for them to make sure that they stand clean before God. And so this is the ceremony is enacted because of that. And obviously that's the way Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, wanted them to be, so they can always make sure in their lifetime to always walk in righteousness, to always walk in the light, to always be innocent, you see, and to be aware of things like that, to be mindful of things like that, not to get to the get to the point where they say, "Well, who cares?" You see, and become a society that has no concern for others. When a society is aware of things like that, and they have to do this kind of ceremonies or perform this kind of ceremonies, when something like that happens, obviously they're going to be a society that is aware of people and aware of things and aware of righteousness and aware of the need for innocence. And it would be a safer place to be. And so this is what they do. They take the heifer, an innocent one that was not worked with, to symbolize their innocence. "And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into the rough valley, which may neither be plowed nor sown." And when you live in a land that has lots of land all around, you can afford to have a little piece of land where nobody works there. And mind you, it was between cities, so nobody was around, unlike nowadays, where you find lots of cities, you know, right next to each other. But even today, you know, you find some lots where nobody does anything there, sort of no man's land. And so this is what they do here. They shall take it to a rough valley, in other words, not one that is plowed, not one that is used by anyone, no sign of human presence there. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Obviously, you know, we look at that and we think it's strange and weird, and we do not fully comprehend, understand the entirety of this story here. What is really happening here? What is it that God is asking them? And why not the usual slaughter of the cow, you know, where they slit their throat? Why is it here that you break her neck? Well, obviously, there are an awful lot of symbolisms here in the things that they are doing here. To begin with, as they come down to make sure that the closest city is the one responsible for doing that, they have to bring the judges with them, as you read in verse 2. "Then the elders and your judges shall come forth," just to make sure that nobody exaggerates, everything is done properly and right. So the judges have to be on hand also from all the cities around, because, you know, somebody just might decide that they really don't want to get involved in that, and so they'll sort of say, "Well, you know, your village is closer than mine," then obviously you bring the judges there. But God wants them to do everything properly and everything right, because obviously murder was committed, you know, innocent blood was being shed there, and somebody has to pay for it. And if they cannot pay for it because nobody knows who did it, you see, and the guilt still remains in the air, somebody has to atone for it, And so this is the ceremony that you find here. Everything that is done here is all symbolic. When you break the neck of the cow, you see, it's sort of, you know, you've broken somebody's life, and that's basically the symbolism for the man that was murdered. You see, he did not die from natural causes. He wasn't working there. That was not an area that was being cultivated. And so everything is very dramatic that is happening here, and so is the murder. And so as they bring this heifer, they bring here to Rough Valley, as we read here. Actually, the word in Hebrew is Nahal Eitan. In other words, Nahal means a brook, you know, a little river, and a stream. And Eitan means a strong one. That means that it is a flowing one. Why? Because when they are going to kill the heifer, they're going to pour the blood into the water, and the water will carry it away, symbolizing that nobody in this city had done it. As they said, go somewhere else, you know, as a stream goes wherever it does, it takes it away from that city or village or whatever it may be, and the guilt is not imputed to that one. So a lot of symbolism go into this, and it's not just a strange ceremony. God wants a lot of people to be aware of all these kind of things, to be conscious of that, not to take it lightly. The whole family is going to be there, that is the whole community, and men, women, and children, they're all going to see it. And a very strong awareness and consciousness is going to be developed in them, that they must be innocent before God, because to begin with, God knows exactly who did it, you see. He does not choose to tell them. In this case, you don't find the instruction. If you don't know, all you have to do is just go to the high priest and ask him, please ask God to reveal to us who did it. Well, God hasn't chosen to do that at this point. He just wanted them to make sure that if there is a guilt in their midst, they are all responsible unless they atone for it. And that's how they atone for it. And obviously they didn't do it, but just in case somebody among them did it, you see, they have done their part. They have atoned for themselves, and so innocent blood is not imputed to them, or the shedding of innocent blood. And so this is what God is asking them to do. And you can go deeper into that and have many more points there, obviously. And so this is what we read here. And the elders, verse 4, of the city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is really an area that is not cultivated, with a stream in it. There has to be a brook of water in it, a stream in it, so it can carry the blood down. And the translation does not necessarily convey it properly here. So it says, you know, take it to a rough valley, which may neither be plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And it does not say valley in Hebrew, it says banachal, and nachal means in the brook, so it's difficult to know why translators do not follow the exact wordings there to give you the exact meaning of it. Because, you know, if you read valley, you would never know what they're talking about here. You would never know what God really said. He said the river, in other words, they are doing it by the stream. That's where they have to do it, not away from it, so they immediately can pour the blood directly into. So that in essence, they are taking the cow, that heifer, into the water, and there they break her neck, and I don't know which way they did it, and how they did it, in what manner, you know, the stone, knife, whatever it may be, but that's what they did. They could have also, you know, slit her throat, just like they generally do, and then after that break the neck. In either case, all these things are symbolic, and God wanted them to do those kind of things, and make sure that it's right on the water, this way the blood immediately is on the water, not in the ground, because if it is in the ground, it remains there. And if you remember in the case of Cain and Abel, when he murdered his brother, God told him that the blood of your father, that is of your brother, is crying unto me. You know, it's crying from the ground. That means it remains there. If it falls to the ground, you see, just like the blood of the murdered was soaked in the ground, and then the ground becomes guilty, this time they take the cow into the water, and the blood falls into the water and is carried away from there, and that's how their innocence is regained. You see, so you see the symbolism there. And in essence, when an evil thing is done someplace, in a group, in an organization, whatever it may be, God is going to hold it against the group unless they atone for it one way or the other. And this law, as Jesus Christ said, is not done away with. Heaven and earth shall pass, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. And so it's a matter of the administration of it. You know, people need to see it down, and you know, something happened in their midst, whatever it may be, crime or you know, something that is going to reflect on the entirety of the community. They have to do something about it to proclaim their innocence before God. And that's in essence what He commanded the people of Israel to do. And this is the manner in which to do it. How is it going to be done today? That's something for you know, the elders in any situation to sit down and, with the knowledge of the law, do something in that direction. And so, you said this is what you do. And then verse 5, we see the priests getting involved in that. So you have the elders of the people, you have the people, you have the judges involved there, you have the priesthood involved there. Because it's a serious matter. Somebody was murdered, life was taken away, somebody has to pay the penalty or at least atone for it if they don't know who did it. And so we're hearing the priests, the son of Levi, shall come near for them. And it's interesting, oftentimes you see this terminology, the priests, the sons of Levi. Because later on, remember what happened in the northern kingdom? There were priests that were ordained who were not the sons of Levi, and God did not accept anything that they have done in His name. You see? Because they were not ordained by Him to perform those services. And unfortunately, to this very day, there are a lot of people who are self-made, and God hasn't called them to that office. They do their own thing. God does not accept anything they do. And so the guilt of people remains in them. And so here we read, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them, the Lord your God has chosen to minister unto Him, not anybody else. You see? And that's why even in the days of the apostles, they could not perform anything that was given only to the Levites. You know, they could not go to the temple and say, hey, we're now the servants of Christ. You know, He's a high priest. We're His ministers. We're now His priests. We're taking over. You see? They couldn't do that. God didn't give it to them. And God doesn't give us something to do, we better not take it to ourselves, because that's presumptuous sin and arrogance on the part of anyone. And unfortunately, an awful lot of people are guilty of these sins, and they are not atoning for it. They're not repenting of it, because they think what they're doing is right. And so God says here, the responsibility of these kind of things was given to the Levites, and nobody else should take it. So that's a principle for us to live by. If something was not given to us to do, we have no business doing it. If God hasn't called us to speak in His name, we shouldn't do it. And when God called people and gave them different gifts and knowledge and wisdom and understanding and certain jobs that they were given, well, that's the things that they should be performing and not something else. That's basically what the apostles were telling the congregations. You know, God has appointed some evangelists, some prophets, you know, some this and some that. That means this is what you have been appointed. That's the gift that you were given from above. That's what you should do. Don't, you know, look somewhere else where, you know, somebody else does something and you think it's more exciting and you want to do it. And then you place yourself in that position. You are envious of that. And obviously that would not be pleasing to God, and He's not going to accept your works anyway. So you're wasting your time. And then on top of that, you're going to be paying the penalty for it when the time comes. And so, you know, this principle is something that we should be, you know, paying attention to when we read it, not just gloss over it. And so the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near for them, not somebody else, the Lord your God has chosen to minister unto Him and to bless in the name of the Lord. A lot of people today are wanting to emulate the priesthood, pronounce the blessing, special blessing that God said only the sons of Aaron can do, which they do in the synagogue. You see, in the synagogue to this very day, the sons of Aaron are still performing that ceremony, the blessings that God said that Aaron and his sons forever should do, you know, perform this ceremony and bless Israel in the name of God. And if you are not a priest, you are not going to do it there, you know, in the synagogue. You cannot. Nobody's going to call upon you And if they know that you're not a priest, you would not be allowed to go and stand up there and speak those words. And yet, when you go to the conservative or reform synagogues, they don't bother about that. You know, the rabbi or the cantor or somebody there, sometimes it's even a woman, is they just stand there and pronounce that blessing. And saw it in some messianic synagogues too, that, you know, the one who is speaking at the time, whoever it may be, he decides that he's going to pronounce the blessing of Aaron. Well, you can't do it. It's all in vain. God is not listening to that. A lot of people have no knowledge of the law, no fear of God. And so, you know, understanding, no perception. And they just do their own thing. They think it's pleasing in the sight of God. And it's all in vain. That's why God says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If God didn't come up with that law or instruction, if it did not proceed from His mouth, you see, we should be careful about it and not be presumptuous. An awful lot of us are guilty of many sins of presumption, presumptuous sins, and we're not even aware of it. That's because we do not know the law of God. See, when people get this notion that the law of God is done away with, they don't study it and they begin to invent their own law, and that's what the false religions are all about. God command us to come out of this Babylon, this confusion in which people are. And so this is what He's saying here. They are the ones that can do this. They are the ones who are to bless in the name of the Lord. Nobody else. He does not accept others. And according to their word shall every controversy and every stroke be. So as we mentioned earlier, when you talk about the tithing system, you have to understand the tithing system. You have to study it. You have to understand the responsibilities of the priesthood of the Levites. All the things that they need to do. They are the justice department, you see. They are the education department. They are the health department. And there are, you know, there are a lot of responsibilities that they have. You know, what they did in the temple was a minor thing in comparison to all the things that they were supposed to do for Israel in order to receive the 10%. They had to work for it in so many ways. And when we depart so far from it, and then people, all they do is just go to the Bible and say, oh, you know, I can see tithing here, and I'm in, you know, in that position, I'm in the ministry. Then they turn around and tell people, look, this is what it says in the Bible, and if you don't give it to me, you are a thief. Actually, the person who says it is the thief. He's appropriating to himself or to herself, you know, in the cases where the ministers in the feminine form, appropriate to themselves that which God has not given them. You see, they're the thieves. They're the ones who rob the people. And just like many of the priests of Israel that were not of Levi, like in the kingdom of Israel, you see. And then there were many others self-appointed. That's what Jesus Christ said. All those who came before me, not speaking about His own servants, they were thieves and robbers. And all those who come after Him in the same situation are all thieves and robbers, and they are to this very day. So your only protection against deception is the knowledge of the law. You see? Otherwise, you will be deceived. A lot of people, as Christ said, there will be those who will perform signs and wonders and miracles from the devil, not from God. You see? And God allows it. And only the very elect are not going to be deceived. Why? Because they are the ones that study the law of God day and night. And so you cannot pull the wool over their head, and they know it. And so, you know, as you read these kind of things like that, you know, they should enter into deeply into your mind and heart. You should meditate on them day and night and begin to understand and comprehend the entirety of the picture. And the more you understand, the more you're obedient to God, the more faith you have, the closer you are to Him, the more you eat of His flesh and drink His blood, the more you become like Him. Now, since people don't do it, they have very, very little knowledge of Christ, and they think that they are fully in Christ and that He's fully in them. The things that they can put on the mind of Christ just by doing certain things, you know, supposedly in the New Testament. You know, terminology that was coined about the second century by the heretics that in essence entered into the among the people of God, because they were in the process of creating their own new religion. And so this is what God is saying here. And according to their word shall every controversy and every stroke be. And of course today, you know, we have degenerated, we're so far from it, the whole system was shattered, and so we don't have priesthood and we don't have ministers, you know, in terms of the Levites, as it was in the past. and within, you know, the body of Christ, and that means the people who follow Christ. We're not the body of Christ, we're just a few little members here and there. Even when we are organizations, we're still, you know, only very little twigs of it, of the body of Christ. It's a body that is ongoing, being formed over time to continue. But what do? Well, we basically function with the laws that were given and magnified later on by the disciples of Christ, by the apostles of Christ, that those among us that were ordained by God, not by men, though men are involved in the process, just like with the Levites, you see, Israel laid their hands on the Levites, they were involved in the process, but God is the one that is doing the real ordination, and it's up to them to, in essence, fulfill this role. And obviously many people were not doing it, and the Apostle Paul was rebuking some of the churches who would rather go to court, you see, to the foreigners, to the outsiders, for judgment, and did not have some of their own. We should have known the law, should have known what to do in this case. All they had to do is just appeal to the law of God, the law of Moses, and the law that was magnified in their day. And so this is what happens here. The judges are here, the priests are here, the elders are here, the people are here, and all these things are happening. And it's a very serious matter, you see, and you can imagine, you know, the somber attitude on the part of many and the feeling that murder was committed. They're guilty of it unless they atone for it, and that's what they're doing here. And when people fear God, then, you know, they do it with the proper reverence. When they don't, they just think it's a silly thing. And you can imagine some people just made fun of it, you know, just had contempt for the law of God as time went by. Verse 6, and all the elders of that city who are nearest unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Not in the valley, again, in the river, in the stream. And they're supposed to do it. Why? Because unless they do it, they would be guilty. And it's interesting, you see, something like that that was done later on by Pilate when he washed his hand. So it was a custom that was done not only in the community of Israel, but also in the Gentile community. And maybe he had done it because that was the custom of Israel, and therefore, symbolically, was doing it for their sake. Whichever the case, people were aware of these kind of things, that if you are guilty, you see, you have to pay the penalty for it, but if you are not, you have to atone for it by at least removing the guilt from you, and whatever ceremonies, you know, other nations had, it's a matter of research. But this is what happened in Israel, and maybe people that came in contact with Israel learned to do a few things like that too. And that's what Pilate was doing there. Only in his case, he was not innocent because he condemned him to the cross. He condemned him to be scourged. So he could not say, I'm guiltless, because he was participating in that crime that was being committed there. You see, so that was hypocrisy on his part, and a lot of people like to say, well, you know, he's not guilty, he didn't do it, the soldiers are not guilty, they didn't do it, it was the priests. Well, those people are themselves are guilty of that sacrifice, of that crime. When they talk like that, you see, because they obviously do not understand the process of atonement. And this is what they do here. They wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the stream, not in the valley. The stream was in the valley, and they did it right in the stream. So everything goes down straight into the water and flows away from them, symbolizing their innocence. In other words, their sin is taken away. The sin that was committed, that is, you know, they haven't done it. But just in case somebody, one of them did it, and they don't know who that person is, they're not guilty because they've atoned for it. And they shall speak and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Now if anyone there is saying amen to it and is a liar, you see, well, God is going to take vengeance on that person, you see, not on the city. Because otherwise he said, you know, there is an evil done in your city and you don't do anything about it one way or the other. He said, in essence, I will set my eye against you, the whole city, and all of you are going to be punished. So they are removing that way the guilt from themselves. But still, nobody gets away with murder. Somebody did it. God knows who that person is, and God is going to deal with them. but he wants to make sure the community is aware of these kind of things and always conscious of being innocent and doing their best in that direction. So a lot of lessons were to be learned there by all, and that in essence is the intent of this ceremony. And so the speaker shall speak and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. In other words, nobody was here, nobody saw it, nobody knows, and therefore, obviously, we're not guilty. Therefore, they say in verse 8, forgive, O Lord, the O people Israel. Because if they don't do it, the sin will be laid at the doorstep. You see, they will be guilty for it, whether they've done it or not. And so they need to atone for that. They need forgiveness. And that's what they say here. Forgive, O Lord, your people Israel, because they know that if one person does it and others don't do anything about it, Israel is going to suffer. And that happened many times before that. Like when they enter into the land and they were told and by an oath, you see, that was pronounced, and a curse, that anybody who touches anything from that which was devoted for destruction in Jericho, then the nation is going to pay the penalty for it. Well, somebody did it. Now, obviously, most people knew nothing about it, but when they went to war the next time, about 23 of them got killed. That's an awful lot of dead people for the wickedness of one man. You see, you're talking about 23 men or something like that. That's 23 families, potential families, and all those who were coming after them. So it's a huge, huge crime that was committed there. And that's why that person and his whole family was destroyed by all of Israel, or stoned by the command of Joshua. And so it's always important for the community to remain innocent. And if a crime was committed there, there is no such a thing as an unsolved mystery. You see, in the sight of God, somebody has to do something about it. Somebody has to atone for it. And when people don't do it, the blood that was shed is on the hands of all those people in that city. And that's something that we're so unaware of today, because we have departed so far from the law, and we don't realize that God is holding it against us collectively until that blood is atoned for. And that's what is happening here. And, you know, it's not something that we say, well, that's old stuff, happened in the Old Testament. This is the very God that gave it to them, the very God that came in the flesh, and the one that said, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why should it be different today? You see? That's why God says, unless you return to the law of Moses, and this is one of those laws here, I'm going to bring utter destruction on all of you, because our hands are filled with blood that has not been atoned for. That's the reason why we're paying the penalty one way or the other in so many ways. And so he said, you know, this is what they said, forgive, O Lord, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and suffer not innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel. You see? Because God was holding it against the village, even though, generally speaking, probably nobody did it. But if even some did it, and they've done nothing about it, all of them are guilty of it, and God is going to hold it against them. And that's what they're saying here. They say, we've done our part in accordance with your law. Please don't hold it against us. And the blood shall be forgiven them. And otherwise, it will not. You see? It's a very serious matter. And some people think, you know, when they read this one, well, that's an interesting, you know, thing to read. You know, old stuff, old ceremony, weird, you know, far out, things like that. And they don't realize that they're walking around before God with blood on their hands of innocent people that were murdered in their own village, in their own community, in their own town, and they've done absolutely nothing about it. Obviously today, you know, we cannot go through the ceremony because that has to do with a community that lives under the law of God in the land of God with a priesthood present there. But the least that we can do, you know, at least, you know, obviously, we're not a community, really. In any community that you are, we're not really a community. We do not function as such. You know, each does that which is right in his own sight. We're not linked to each other. But the least that we can do is you know, pray for those kind of things and acknowledge that an evil was done in our midst, and we know that we haven't done it, so we ask God to forgive, not to hold that innocent blood against us. And that's the only thing that we can do. Otherwise, the innocent blood will be held against us, which means that we do not care. You see? And we are, whether we like it or not, we are our brother's keeper. Abel, you know, when Abel was murdered by his brother, you see, his contention was, am I my brother's keeper? Well, to begin with, he was a hypocrite because he's the one responsible for it, so he was not acknowledging it. Well, he did it. He's the one that did it. But even if he didn't do it, he had no business to say, am I my brother's keeper? If the blood was shed, it's on the ground, you are guilty until you atone for it, even though you haven't done it. That's in essence what God is trying to teach us here. You see? And that's the reason why when so much evil comes on a city, even the righteous pays the penalty for it. We're all affected by it one way or the other. Why? Because as you study this segment of the law, you realize that God holds all of us accountable, one way or the other, even if we haven't done it. And therefore gives us instruction what to do when those kind of things happen in our midst, in our community. The least we can do on a personal basis is atone for it by pleading with God for forgiveness because we haven't done it. We don't know anybody who had done it. We're not covering anything. And all that is symbolic, yes. But God wants to teach us lessons. We are our brother's keeper. And if his blood was shed, we are guilty until we have atoned for it, even though we may, you know, have nothing to do with it on a personal basis. And so this is what God's saying here, that you should do that. So shall you put away the innocent blood from the midst of you, when you shall do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of Jesus Christ. You see? He's the one commanding that. That's His law. That's His doctrine. That's His instruction. And it's so pathetic and tragic that a false religion comes on the scene and invents this concept, which is a demonic concept. Obviously, it didn't come from God. That, you know, there is a God of the Old Testament, that's the old harsh monster, that's the Father, and that's His law. And He's the God of law. And now we have the God of love, Jesus Christ. And we don't need that law, you see. And they don't realize what they've done to themselves by spreading this lie and all the evil that came upon them. And it's for that reason that Jesus Christ, as He was talking to His own people, He told them that all the blood that was shed on the face of the earth from the righteous blood of Abel is going to be required from them. They are guilty of it, even though they personally haven't shed it. You see? And so it is to this very day. Even though we don't do it, we should atone for it. You see? We should bring it before God and do whatever can be done there under the circumstance. You see? And atone for it. And we just don't think about this kind of things. You know, it's not in our consciousness. And the teaching that God gives us that we are our brother's keeper is not in our mind, in our heart. And we do not do that which is right in the sight of God. And we think, well, that's up to the police to find out, you know, who did it, and I don't care about it. You know, it's not my business. I didn't do it. I have nothing to do with it. And God says, oh, no, you're guilty, you see. You're guilty until you have atoned for it. And that's what He's telling His own people here. So shall you put away the innocent blood from the midst of you. In other words, if you don't do it, the innocent blood is upon you. You're guilty of it. You see? And the only way you do it is when you do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. A lot of people want to know, you know, they're sincere and honest. You know, I want to do that, you know, the will of God. What's the will of God? You just read it right now. You see, you just heard it right now. And if you're reading it yourself, you're reading it with your own eyes. And are we doing it? Are we saying, well, the law is done away with? You know, even though Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the Torah. You see? See how many of us are guilty of so many things we're not even aware of? And especially when we have contempt for it, then we have presumptuous guilt on top of that. And that's the reason why God is going to pour His wrath in fury upon the face of the whole earth, and nobody on the face of the earth, including the righteous, is going to escape it. Why? Not that God is not going to protect the righteous, but He's going to allow us to have a measure of the punishment that is coming upon the face of the whole earth, because we are not as innocent as we think we are. That's the reason why the prophets, whenever they prayed to God, whenever they were confessing the sins of the nation, they always said, "We have done it." They didn't say they did it. We, me and my father's house, all of us are guilty of it. Every single one of them prayed like that. You can read, you know, the prayer of Daniel, the prayer of Nehemiah, Ezra, and many other men of God. Because one way or the other, we are guilty of everything that is happening on the face of the earth. And if we are not, it's not enough just to walk in righteousness, but when those things happen around us, we should atone for them and plead with God for forgiveness, not to hold that innocent blood, you know, upon us, not to impute it to us, not to put it over our head. That's, you know, part of the law that a lot of people are not aware of. Why? Because they are not studying the law of God. And so, it's not there. Anytime something wrong is done in your community, unless it is atoned for, whether you know you've done it or you don't, whether you know who did it or not, you see, unless you're a partaker of that process of repentance, you're responsible for it. And therefore, when the punishment comes on the city, on the group, on the people, whatever it may be, all of us are paying the penalty. And that's what happens when people study the law of God. They find out what is right, what is wrong. They know what is the profane, what is the holy. And that was the purpose of the priesthood. And the priesthood has not been doing it. Teachers are not doing it. They do not study the law themselves. What are they to teach others when they themselves are ignorant? And especially when they have that major lie, demonic lie, that the law is done away with, and everybody is trapped. You see? That's also part of the statement that Paul was saying, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory. That's one way where we come short of the glory of God. We have innocent blood on our hands and we've been taught that's not our business, we shouldn't worry about it, let somebody else worry about it. You see? God didn't record all these things just in vain, you know, just, you know, to fill space here. And did not use their terminology, and did not ask, you know, for this, some people may think, you know, strange ceremony, you know, just because, you know, because they had nothing else to do. It's a very serious business. And the people who fear God and tremble before Him are the ones who are going to do something about it. And that's why God says, you know, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. In other words, nobody can impress me with anything, but He said, nevertheless, I'm going to look on the person who is humble and tremble at my words. You read in Isaiah 66. But people, you know, do not fear and tremble before the word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, you see, they're not really His people, as they think they are. Not through and through. And so they're walking around, you know, with blood on their hands. They're not even aware of it. That the guilty penalty is upon them, even though they haven't seen, they haven't heard who did it. And now we proceed to another subject in verse 10. When you go forth to battle against your enemies, that's another law of war, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you carry them away captive. And that's basically the people who are far, not the natives they were supposed to destroy. And so it says you take away captive, and that's the way they used to have one form of having slavery in those days. You took prisoners and you put them to work. And if you see among the captives a woman of goodly form, and you have desire unto her, and would take her to you to wife, you see, well, that's something that happens, that's normal, natural in one way. You know, you see a beautiful woman, you know, captive, not captive, you know, you think about her as being your wife, and God says, okay, that's okay so far. And then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head, and pare her nails. At this point, she is removing her past from her, you see. And in those days, oftentimes what happened when women, in other words, when men went to war, they used to take the women with them, and they used to dress them up very nicely and things like that to sort of entice and seduce the enemies, just like the Midianites have done to the children of Israel. And so it's a part of the process. And of course, you know, different people have different commentaries on that. The rabbis, one of the commentaries that some of the rabbis had, is that God wants a person to be responsible for what he's doing and not to do things lightly. So as he looks at her, she's beautiful and all that. But how about, you know, when her hair is gone and her nails are not, you know, as nice. And in other words, she doesn't look as pretty and nice and all that. Would you still take her to wife after that? So, obviously, whether it is true or not, it's a commentary. But the reality is God wants the person, and as we shall see next few verses, to be a decent person, a responsible person, that when he does what he does, you know, and God allows him to do it, he should not treat it with contempt, even if it is, you know, captive. And so this is what he's saying here. This is what she has to do. She shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in your house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. Again, love mercy, love kindness. After all, she went through a trauma, you see, and God is not an unmerciful God. Okay, you know, I had to go to war against those people, but you don't have to be cruel to people, you see. They're still children of God, all of them. And so she needs to mourn. She may have seen her father being killed by you or somebody else, whatever happened there. And so you can see the compassion and the mercy of God and how God cares about everyone, the victor, you know, and the one that was vanquished, even though they may be the enemies of God. God does not forsake his mercies. And that's unfortunately what a lot of enemies have done. And God commanded his people to be merciful people. So when they go to war, they should not leave their mercy behind them. It does not mean you don't kill the enemy. It just means that you don't do it with utter cruelty, with merciless heart, you see, without compassion. And this is what he accused oftentimes the enemies that he himself raised against his own people. That even though they were doing his will, they took it personally and enjoyed it. Enjoyed inflicting pain and suffering on his people. And therefore he said he's going to really lay it upon them. You know, seven times four, at times, he says, and bring utter destruction on them, because he does not want those that he uses to have that kind of an attitude. So he's telling his people in certain laws like that to teach them to remain humane and kind and merciful. So this is what you read here. Let her mourn a full month, and after that you may go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. This is a very revealing statement, because a lot of people don't realize that the marriage ceremony, as we know it today, you know, whether it's the involvement of either the rabbi, if you're a Jew, or the priesthood, or the ministry, whatever it may be, all that is a concoction of men. You see, that's not biblical. The priests, in other words, the clergy, or whatever it may be, were never asked by God or commanded by God or instructed by God to ever get involved in this ceremony of marriage. It was something that was to be done between the parents on both sides, and they just sat down and made an agreement, you know, whatever that agreement was. And then they had the wedding supper, you know, they had a party, celebration, and they said, you know, they put the two together. And the marriage really took place is when they went into the tent and had sex there, you see. And that's basically the way it was. But, you know, some people didn't want to have a party for whatever reason, couldn't afford it, didn't want it, whatever it may be. They didn't have to go through any of that. You see, they could either have, you know, the agreement between them, or if there are no parents involved in that, or maybe uncles and others, and if those were not there, well, the man just went to the woman and proposed, and she accepted, and they go into the room and have sex, and they're married, you see. And God held them responsible for it. You see, every word that proceeds out of your mouth, you know, is should be accountable. And that's how marriage occurred. So the marriage, you know, the concept that we have today is really a recent phenomenon. A lot of people don't realize that. You study a little bit of history, you find out that about 600 years ago, this custom of the priesthood getting involved in it began in Catholic, you know, church in Europe, because they saw that people were not responsible and do not take care of their wives. And so, obviously, they wanted to help and protect the family, because a lot of people were irresponsible. And in the beginning, knowing full well, a lot of people don't know that, a lot of ministers don't know that, that it was not the business of the priesthood or the ministry or the clergy to get into marriage or burial, you see, and other things like that. Those are private matters of the family. Today they take it for granted, you know. You want to get married, you've got to go to a priest or a rabbi or things like that. In the beginning, it was not so. Nowhere in the Bible would you ever see a priest marrying anybody. Nowhere in the history, you know, of a Jewish community would you see a rabbi doing it, you know, a long time ago. All those things are recent, but, you know, for we were born today. We were not born 4, 5, 6 centuries ago, so everybody's doing it. Since that time, we're taking it for granted. And the church, basically, what they commanded is, they demanded that the people who are to be married should come to the doorposts of the church, and there, with the priest as a witness, they should exchange vows. You see, in other words, promise in public. That's basically what it was. It was not even exchanging vows, as we know it today. And then after that, they realized, well, not everybody's really doing it as they should, and they still had problems where husbands were not taking care of their wives financially. So they finally forced the men to come inside the church and there to have the priest be involved in it. And that's how it developed into the marriage ceremony that we find today, and people, you know, are born into it and take it for granted. That's the way life is. Anyway, we're going to stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.